Turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 14. I failed to mention that we have Christian voter guides out on the counter if you need one of those for voting. Father, we thank you so much that we can be set free, Lord, in you. We thank you, Lord, for the gift that you have given to us. That no matter what bondage we would find ourselves in to sin, Lord, that as we would put our faith and trust in you, that you can do that work, only you can do that work of setting us free. Lord, we desire to know you more. And as we look at your word here this morning, we pray that you would minister and speak and touch our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 24. And the whole scene takes place in the home of one of the Pharisees at a meal that was given on the Sabbath day. Now, this is a scene in which Jesus speaks very pointedly to everyone who is in attendance at this meal. And he really gets down to the real issues that need to be addressed, and he pulls no punches in addressing these people or with the issues. You see, his concern is the condition of their hearts, much more than his own acceptance. And because of that, he wasn't afraid to say those things that needed to be said. Reminded me of a preacher, a Methodist preacher in the 1800s by the name of Peter Cartwright. He too was a man that didn't care about men's reputations, but was given to speak the truth concerning men's need to be saved, concerning their need to be born again. Well, one Sunday morning he was told that President Andrew Jackson was in his congregation. And sure enough, as he looked out, he saw there was Andrew Jackson with his bodyguards. And this is what Peter Cartwright said. He came out and he said, "I understand that President Andrew Jackson is with us today. I've been requested to be guarded in my words. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent." Talk about not pulling any punches. He said it like it was. He was shockingly honest, and our Lord Jesus Christ was the same way. Well, what happened on that day with Peter Cartwright? Well, President Jackson sat there stunned. No one had ever addressed him like that before. But when the service was over, he went up, he shook Peter Cartwright's hand, and this is what he said: "If I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the whole world." What a statement. Sometimes bluntness and firmness are needed. And Jesus himself was one who wasn't afraid to be blunt. He was one who wasn't afraid to be firm. He was one who wasn't afraid to not be politically correct. If you're taking notes this morning, we can divide these 24 verses up into four sections. In verses 1 through 6, he speaks to the Pharisees who are watching him about their pseudo or false spirituality. The Pharisees who are watching him about their pseudo or false spirituality. In verses 7 through 11, he speaks to the guests who are surrounding him about their pride and their pursuing of positions of honor. The guests who are surrounding him about their pride and their pursuing of positions of honor. In verses 12 through 14, he speaks to the host who invited him about his wrong motives in hospitality. The host who invited him about his wrong motives in hospitality. And then in verses 15 through 24, he speaks to a man who interrupts him about his mistaken assumption about their eternal destiny. So let's go ahead and begin here reading verses 1 through 6. "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' But they kept silent. And he took him and he healed him and he let him go. And then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So here we find Jesus in the house of one of the Pharisees on the Sabbath day, and they're sitting down for a feast. Now, it was Sabbath day hospitality was very important in Jewish life, and so it wasn't unusual for Jesus to be invited to someone's home for a meal after the weekly synagogue service. And the thing that I love about Jesus, the thing that we see over and over again going through the gospel, is when this happened, he's invited to someone's house, he always went. He never turned down an invitation to someone's house to go and eat. And I like that about our Lord, that he liked people, that he enjoyed being with them. And you see, the issue was one of fellowship. You see, Jesus loved to sit with people, and he loved for them to experience his presence. Guess what, guys? The Lord still loves that. He loves it when you and I, when we come and we sit before him in our morning devotions, just seeking to experience his presence. He loves that, that time that we would spend with him in that type of way. Another thing I would have you note about this little meeting, though, is that it tells us something about our Lord, that he wasn't afraid to mingle with those who didn't believe in him. And I think there's a great application in this for us, that we need to be careful that we don't isolate ourselves from an unbelieving world, but that like our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be willing to sit, to mingle, to be around people that don't know Christ, for that's one of the reasons why we're here. So here we see Jesus once again in this type of a meeting, having this type of a meal, invited to a meal and accepting the invitation. Now, sometimes he was invited out of the sincerity of the host who just really wanted to learn more about God's truth. But many times he was invited to dine by his enemies who were seeking to watch him, looking for some reason, something that they might find to condemn him or to criticize him about. And that was the case on this occasion. For you see, they planted a man there at this feast who had a disease called dropsy. They sat him right next to Jesus. Now, this was a painful disease that, because of kidney trouble or a heart ailment or a liver disease, it would cause the tissues to be filled with water, and it was painful, and you'd become very, very bloated. And so this man was invited to this feast on the Sabbath day, and he was placed right next to Jesus. For you see, they knew that Jesus could not be in the presence of human suffering very long without doing something about it. And again, I love this about our Lord. As you come into this place on a, you know, on Sundays or Wednesdays, or even when you're not here and your need is presented, and you come and you're suffering, God's heart goes out to you. He sees your heart, and he's drawn, we talked about this last week, to those here in this place, he's most drawn to those who are suffering, to those who are going through heavy things. And I love that about our Lord. And they knew this, that he's going to do something. He has to. He can't just ignore someone who's in that type of place where they're suffering. But their purpose was not out of concern for this man, but it was to test Jesus. You see, in their eyes, because we've talked about this before, they had all of their rituals. They had all these things that you couldn't do, these laws and that you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. They had turned a very simple commandment that God had given to keep the Sabbath, they had turned it into this huge thing, making it a burden upon people. And they knew that Jesus was going to do something, but in their eyes, to do something would be a violation of their Sabbath day laws. But I love what Jesus does here. Notice verse 3. "And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?'" Now, did you catch that? It says, "And Jesus answered." He answered what? There was no question that was spoken, at least not verbally. But you see, he knew it, their hearts. He knew what they were plotting. He knew what they were thinking. He knew the condition of their hearts. And so he answers them, the question there on their hearts. And you know what? Jesus knows the hearts of those who are in this room here today. If you've been playing games with God, if you've been putting on a facade and pretending to be something that you're not as far as spiritually, know this: Jesus knows your heart. He knows where you sit today. Those around you might not know, but Jesus knows. He knows your heart. And today he seeks to minister to us, core of our hearts. I love it when people after a service, they'll come up and say, you know what, we were talking, discussing the very thing that you talked about today, and God used you to answer some questions. I love that. That's Jesus ministering to people's hearts. Or when you get into the Word in the morning and you take your Bible and you begin to read, and the Lord is seeking to minister there to your heart. And if you need to be challenged because of maybe sin, He's going to minister to your heart. If you need to be encouraged in an area where you really need encouragement, He's going to come and minister to your heart. So we see Jesus here asking or answering their unasked question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And it says that they kept silent. How'd he know? And then it says that he took him and healed him and he let him go. And then verse 5, he answered them saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. You see, they were missing the point entirely, because in their traditions, they said, in these laws, they said that it was okay to help an ox or a donkey who had fallen into a pit or was in trouble on the Sabbath day. But it wasn't okay to heal a man. And what Jesus was implying here is your laws, your rules, they're idiotic to suggest that it's okay to help out a man who's in trouble, but to help out an ox or an animal that's in trouble, but to ignore a man who is hurting. It's idiotic. And what Jesus was simply saying to them was, in all their rules and their pseudo-spirituality, that they're missing the big picture of love and compassion. They're missing the big picture of what God really desires that would be flowing forth from our life is sharing His love and showing His compassion with a hurting world. And as I read this, I thought to myself, you know, we need to be so careful that we ourselves don't fall into these type of traps of developing our own systems and routines and formulas of how we respond to people's needs and lacking genuine love and compassion. It's an easy thing to do, and we have to guard our hearts and be oh so careful in that. So these guys, Jesus was calling them on the fact that they were more concerned about an animal than they were about a man. And we see that same thing in our culture today, don't we? People, save the whales, and all these campaigns, you know, over the environment and different animals. In Oregon, do you know that you can get a 5-year sentence for destroying the egg of a spotted owl? Yeah, you can abort as many babies as you want to in this country. Something's backwards. Something's not right. So Jesus, I think, would call us as well on our ignoring of men, people's needs. We have all of these different campaigns. So Jesus exposes the false piety of the Pharisees and the lawyers. They claim to be defending God's Sabbath laws when in reality they were denying God. And in the way that they abused people and in the way that they were accusing Jesus himself. Now the next thing that Jesus does is he turns his attention toward the guests who are at this meal, who were jockeying for position. Notice verse 11 or 7, excuse me. So he told a parable to them who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. And then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, usually when they had a feast, the guest would sit around these small tables and the small table would have three pillows around it. The table was called a triclinium because they had this tendency that the way they would sit is they'd sit on these pillows and kind of recline on their elbow, and that was kind of how they ate and they fellowshiped together. And so At this meeting, there would be all these little tables. Let's say you invited nine people to your banquet. Well, you'd have three of these tables, and at the three tables, there would be three pillows. The center pillow at each table was considered the place for the guest of honor at that table. All of the important people who were there at that feast or at that banquet, they would be sitting at the center pillows. Well, Jesus notices these people. As they're coming in, all of them are heading straight for the center pillows. They all want to sit in that place of honor. They all want to sit in that place of position. And they're jockeying for position. And he noticed this. He sees this. And that's why he tells them this story. Now I wonder, what does Jesus see when he walks into our gathering? What does he see when he comes into one of our meetings? Does he see people jockeying for position? Does he see people wanting to appear important? Does he see people seeking positions in ministry just for position's sake? Does he see people so concerned about their image, how they look, how they appear in the eyes of others? Is that what he sees when he comes into our place? Guys, that's pride. And the Bible says that God hates pride. When he sees that type of thing in us, oh, it so grieves him. You know, I think one of the real characteristics of greatness is humility. And many great people are people who are very humble. Because they recognize that the gift that they have, it's been given to them by the Lord. They realize that maybe the ministry that they're involved in has nothing to do with them. It's just God. In fact, being used by the Lord is a very humbling thing because you realize, you know, it has nothing to do with you. It's just God and His grace. You know, a continual red flag for me is when I'm listening to someone in a conversation or when I'm listening to someone, you know, who's speaking and I keep hearing the word I coming up. I did this and I that and I think this and I was used in this way and I. That red flag goes up right away because I think it's an indication many times of something wrong in the heart, of pride in that person's heart. But what a blessing it is to see people who God is using and working through, and they're just like, you know what? It has nothing to do with me. God's faithful. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and it's such a blessing to see that type of attitude. Well, Jesus here in verse 11, he responds to their jockeying for position and wanting that place of honor. He says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." James in James chapter 4, verse 6 said, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Now, guys, that's a radical thing to consider. That pride in my life, that pride in your life can drive a wedge between me and the Lord. That pride in my heart can drive a wedge between me and the Lord. Have you ever felt like in your Christian walk that you keep running up against a brick wall, that there's this resistance that just keeps coming? And you look and you think, you know, gosh, I'm not involved in any sin. I'm not in rebellion. You know, what's going on? Why is this? A lot of times, I think it's pride in our hearts. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I need more and more and more of God's grace in my life. Hudson Taylor once noted, "God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him." I love that. God's looking for those who are weak yet available, weak yet who will be dependent upon him, and those are the ones that he wants to use, and those are the ones that he wants to work through. A young seminary graduate came up to the pulpit after he had graduated from seminary. He was going to preach his first sermon in his very first church. And he walked up confident because he had just went through 5 years of seminary. He was immaculately dressed. And he went up and he began to give his message and he got tongue-tied. The words just wouldn't come out. And finally he got so frustrated, he broke down in tears and he walked off. And there were two older ladies sitting in the front row. And the one remarked to the other and said, "If he'd come in like he went out, he would have gone out like he came in." So true. So true. Peter said a similar thing that James did in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. He said, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, be humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And it's been said that if you humble yourself before the hand of the Lord, he will exalt you. But if you exalt yourself, he will humble you. The choice is up to you. Take your pick. On which do you want? Well, after addressing the pride and the jockeying for position that he witnessed in the guest, Jesus turns his attention now to the host and brings up his wrong motives in showing hospitality. Now, this must have been some lunch to be at. I mean, Jesus here, he leaves nobody untouched. I mean, talk about work in a room. I mean, Jesus is going around and it's like, okay, now it's your turn. And he starts addressing now the host. Look at verse 12. Then he said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor the rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, Jesus knew that this host had invited his guests for two reasons. One of two reasons, and that was this. Either he was paying them back because they had invited him to a previous feast, or he was seeking to put them in his debt to invite him to their later feast. That was the motive of this guy's heart, and such a hospitality was not an expression of love and grace, but rather it was evidence of his own pride and selfishness. That basically what this guy was seeking to do was to buy their recognition, putting them in debt. And it's like, I'm going to invite these people so they like me and they want to be with me and they'll invite me to their parties. Or you know what, I owe Jim one because he invited me to his party last week, so I got to invite him to mine. And that's kind of what's going on here. And that's what Jesus is addressing. Now, we do the same thing sometimes, don't we? Birthdays and around Christmas time. We buy a gift and we think, you know what, if I get this person this, then they're going to have to get me this next time. And it turns into this proverbial, you know, who can outdo who type of a thing. It's sad. What Jesus points out, though, is that our motive for sharing and giving must be for the praise of God and not the applause of men. That it must be and have an eternal reward at its focus and not an earthly or temporary reward. And what Jesus is pointing out here, he's challenging the motives of this man and his actions. He challenges him to invite those, to reach out to those who can't give back to him. Now, I want you to understand something here. Jesus is not suggesting that it's wrong to go and eat or fellowship with family and friends and that type of thing. He did that himself. Every time he was around the area of Bethany, where'd he go? He'd go to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Why? Because he enjoyed being with those guys. He enjoyed their company. He enjoyed their fellowship. But his point and purpose on this occasion is to address the motive of the heart of this man and showing that it's only service and giving that is done for the right motives that is going to be rewarded. That was his point. Well, at this point in the meeting, I'm sure that this dinner, this feast was getting a bit tense. I'm sure everybody was wondering, you know, man, who invited this guy to come here, you know? Because, I mean, everybody there, I mean, he's just, you know, going each one of them. And, he you know, the Pharisees and the lawyers have been struck down. The guests have been put in their place. The host has been rebuked and corrected. And what happens next is almost comical. There's tension in the air, and this guy kind of, I think, you know, to break the ice, pipes out and says in verse 15, blessed is he who shall eat in the kingdom of God. Can you imagine that? I mean, everybody's sitting there, and it's like, you know, Jesus has gone from one group to the next, and everybody's kind of like, oh, man, you know, I hope he doesn't pick on me next. And all of a sudden, this guy goes, man, it's going to be a great thing when we're all together in the kingdom of God. You see, according to passages like Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. The Jews believed that God himself was going to throw this great feast. And at this great feast that they were going to be there with God Almighty. And we need to understand that the statement that this man makes in this statement is an assumption that we're all going to be together in the kingdom of God. You see, everybody who would have been there at that little feast after that synagogue meeting, they would have been Jewish people. And the Jews had this belief that, hey, yeah, we're going to be in the kingdom of God. No problem. We're going to feast with the Lord because of our heritage. We're the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because of our religious affiliation, we worship Jehovah. Because of our religious rituals and our self-righteousness, because we keep the law and we keep the Sabbath. And so this guy making this assumption says, hey, isn't it going to be great when we're all together feasting in the kingdom of God? But in Jesus' response, we see that this is a false assumption that many still make today. Note with me, verse 16. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. And I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me excused. And still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. But the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there is room. And then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. Now in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells a similar parable. Look it up later. But in that parable, he describes a king who's throwing a banquet for his son. The parable in Matthew chapter 22 and the one here in Luke chapter 14 are speaking of the same thing. Both speak of the wedding supper of the Lamb, recorded in Revelation chapter 19. It speaks of that time when the Lord, after the church is brought up into heaven, that we are going to engage in this 7-year marriage feast with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. It speaks of that time where we're going to be together there with him and we're going to be feasting and celebrating and just enjoying that time together. And this is what Jesus was referring to. Now, in those days, when you would throw a feast, you would, like we do today, you'd send out your invitations. And those invitations would go out to those that you were invited to, that you were inviting to come to your feast. And like today, those who were invited would sign back or send back an RSVP. So that you as the host would know how many people were planning on being there. How much food to make, how many seats to have. Now what was a little bit different though from today is although as you were invited to this feast, you knew the day of the feast and you knew that it would be in the early evening. But the thing is you didn't know the exact time. Because you see, they didn't have conventional ovens and they didn't have microwaves and they didn't have Pizza Hut and McDonald's and you know these type of places. And so they didn't quite know when exactly that feast was going to start. And about an hour before all the food would, you know, almost be done cooked, the servant would be sent out to go and tell those who were invited, okay, now it's the time. The time is now, you know, in an hour, in 45 minutes, in a half hour, you know, the feast is going to start. So, you know, come on, make your way down to the house. And that's what we see happening here. The servant goes out to let them know that it's time. But he's met by one dumb excuse after another. The first guy says, well, I just bought a field and I need to go and look at it. Again, understand, it was thought to be excessive if you threw a banquet or started a banquet much before sundown. So this banquet was going to take place in the early evening. The sun would be setting. And so this guy is saying, you know, hey, I just bought this field and I've got to go look at it in the dark, you know. Plus, Real estate buying in those days was almost as complicated as it is today. And so the fact of the matter probably was this guy had seen this field probably 5 or 6 times already. This guy represents, though, the man who is wrapped up in his profession. He was most likely a farmer or a land baron. And he's thinking, you know what, I just made this deal and now I got to go start scheming and I got to start thinking about, you know, how I'm going to work this field or who I'm going to sell it to next. The second guy's excuse was almost as pathetic. The guy comes to him and he says, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. Now a yoke consisted of 2. So I just bought 10 oxen and I've got to try them out. Now again, this, you know, nightfall is approaching. This guy's saying, you know, he wasn't going to go plow a field. But he's saying, I've got to go, you know, I got to go try these in the dark, you know, these oxen out. You know, that would be like somebody buying a car before he test drives it. I'm going to buy this car and now I got to take it for a spin, you know, and I bought it, but now I'm going to, you know, it's stupid. That's what this guy is saying. This guy represents, though, the person who is distracted by his possessions. The third man, his excuse is rather comical. I just got married, so I can't come. What does that mean exactly? I just got married, so I can't have any fun anymore, you know? Or I just got married and I don't have time for that type of thing. I don't know exactly what this guy was thinking. But you know what's interesting is we see these same type of excuses given today of why people, why they can't come to church, why they have no time for the Lord, why they have no time to get into Bible study. Now understand, the servant in this story, he represents the Holy Spirit who goes out and he's inviting men to come to the feast. He goes out and he's inviting men of this great feast that Jesus Christ is going to hold himself. He goes out and he tells them, today is the day of salvation. And some people give the same excuses that we see these guys giving here. That they don't have any time for the Lord because they're wrapped up in their profession. That they've got too much work to do. I mean, I'm backed up for weeks. Or I can't come because I got to close this deal. I can't come because I've got to finish this account. I got to do this. I got to do that. I'll have time for spiritual things later on. But right now, I don't have time for Bible study. I don't have time for the Lord. Because I'm working too hard. Trying to make that buck and get ahead. And we see that today. And we see people as well distracted by their possessions. Their possessions that distract them from being interested in the Lord. They have all these little toys and all these little trinkets and all these little things that they're, you know, always gathering together. And it's like, you know, man, oh, I just bought this. And oh, I've got to wax my car and I got to fix my house. And I just bought a boat and I got to, you know, take it out. And all these things that they're hoping and thinking is going to bring some lasting satisfaction in their life. But it doesn't at all. It just brings some temporary pleasure. And so they go on to the next thing and the next thing. And it's like, oh, I need this and I need that. And the lasting satisfaction that they're looking for, they never find. And still others, like the third guy, they're distracted by relationships. Now what cracks me up is the same guy, the first guy, who says, I have no time because I'm working too hard. What happens when that guy gets a girlfriend? Suddenly he's got all the time in the world, you know? He's running off to Disneyland and he's going here and going there but no time for the Lord. The problem is it's wrong priorities. And you see people today, they're so concerned about their earthly friendships and yet they neglect the most important friendship of all. The friendship that Jesus desires to have with them. The friendship that Jesus is reaching out to them. Notice the master's response though. When the servant comes back, it says that the master is angry. This can also be translated that he was exasperated. It's maybe the way that some of you women have felt when your husband told you he'd be home at 6 o'clock. And so you make this great meal and you put it out all over the table and it's 6:15 and he's not home yet. And you haven't heard from him. And you're just exasperated and you're thinking, you know what, he's going to eat this meal cold. Better yet, I'm going to feed it to the dog, you know. Some of you women, I'm sure you've felt that way before. And I don't think that's exactly how our Lord was you know, feeling. I'm going to feed it to the dog. But an exasperation of, I've got so much in store for them. I'm planning this tremendous feast and banquet for them. I love them so much, and I just want them to come and be with me. And yet, they're pursuing all these other things. That's how I think our Lord feels when he sees people who are so excited and passionate over earthly things that they lose sight of heaven. I think that's how he feels when he sees people so excited over earthly things that they lose sight of the big picture. What's the big picture? That this life is like a short walk in the park compared to what eternity is going to be like. That's the big picture. Jesus is planning this great feast. Jesus wants us so much to be with him, to enjoy fellowship. That's why he came and died. That's why he went to that cross. And he's planning this great time there in heaven for us. And this life, the 70, 80 years that maybe we live here on this planet, is like a short walk in the park compared to what eternity is going to be like. And yet we see people getting so wrapped up in those 70, those 80 years, this life, this stuff, and they neglect and fail to realize that that's where it's at. I was talking to someone the other day who said, you know, you only live once. And I said, no, that's wrong. Eternity is where living really starts. Where are you going to spend it? In heaven or in hell? If you're not a Christian here this morning, know this, that this life here is as good as it gets for you. It's all downhill from here. This is as good as it gets. Jesus said that hell is a place that was made not for man, but for the devil and his angels. But men choose to go there by their own rejection of Jesus Christ and his provision. This world is as good as it gets. But if you do know the Lord, if you're a Christian, hey, check it out. This world, this life is as bad as it gets for you. It's all upward and onward from here. You're suffering. You're going through some trials. Hey, it's going to come to pass. And eternity is going to blow your mind. It's going to be unreal. Well, watch what the Lord does next. He tells his servant to go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the cities and bring in the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. You see, the poor, they can't go and buy fields. The maimed, they're most likely not going to get married. The lame, they can't go and work on oxen, nor the blind. So Jesus says, go and get those. Go find the ones who don't think they have it all together, that they don't need me. Go get those who know that they're needy, that know that they're hurting, that know that they're in need. Can you picture this scene? The servant, he goes out, and I mean, here he comes. I mean, behind him, you got people on crutches, and you know, there's guys carrying guys over their shoulder. The blind are being led, you know, in by their hand, and this group of just needy people are coming into this great big house and this great big banquet hall. Is that not a picture of us? Spiritually blind, spiritually maimed, spiritually needy, scarred and wrecked because of our sin. Go get those guys. Not the ones that think, oh man, I don't need that because I've got it all together. I'm a self-made man. Yeah, right. I like what Mike Rozelle says. What's self-made about you? Nothing. But I love what this servant says. He comes back and he says, after bringing all these guys in, but there's still more room. I think that's what the Lord is saying today. There's still more room. There's still more room. And so he sends the servant out again and he says, go this time out into the obscure parts, out into the hedges and the highways, and compel them to come. This word compel is very interesting. It means to constrain or to strongly persuade. And I've got two final thoughts here. This speaks to my heart so greatly of how much the Lord wants people in His kingdom. That the Holy Spirit, the Lord wants people in His kingdom so desperately that the Holy Spirit is not going to give up easily as He comes and seeking to convict people of their sins. He comes knocking on the door of their hearts, telling them, you know what? You might think you have it all together, but let me show you your heart. It's scarred, it's maimed, you're blind, and you need a Savior. Because your sin has separated you from God. And that person resists. And he comes back again, knocking. And again, and again, and again, knocking. Because you see, God desires that none would perish. And that speaks to my heart. There in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter talking about the day when the Lord would come. He said that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. But the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should come to, or that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's His heart. And so He waits, and the Spirit goes out, and He compels men to come. The second thing that this speaks to me is that we also shouldn't give up very easily in our sharing and in our praying, in our compelling people to turn to Christ. Perhaps waiting to that point where they just finally say, you know what, just leave me alone. I don't want to hear about that stuff anymore. And then when that happens, you just pray for them. Still not giving up. I talked to a gal yesterday who said every single Sunday she asks her husband, do you want to come to church with me? He doesn't know the Lord. Every single Sunday, you want to come with me today? You want to come with me tonight? And he always says no. But she said, I can just tell in his voice, he's getting closer, and she's believing that he's going to come, that God's going to get a hold of his life. There's still more room. Still more room. The question I leave you with this morning is your name on the guest list? There's a book in heaven called the Lamb's Book of Life. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your name is in that book. But if you haven't, it's not. And perhaps you're here today and you don't know the Lord. Perhaps you're here today and you're one of those ones who you're distracted by your profession, or you're pursuing after possessions, or you're distracted in relationships from the one who died for you and the one that gave himself so that you could experience real life and come to have a real relationship with God. He's calling out to you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are so faithful to minister to us, to not give up on us. And Lord, even in those times when we would seek to run from you, that you run after us. Lord, I pray, as you have exposed hearts here today, that Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, who's not walking with you, that they would respond to your invitation to be a part of the banquet today. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would ask this morning, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ, you've yet to give your heart to Him and ask Him to come in and to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you of your unrighteousness and free you from your guilt. And if something were to happen to you today, you have no guarantee whatsoever that you would be a part of that feast, that you would be allowed to enter into the kingdom of God. And today you want to say, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to receive His invitation. I want to acknowledge that He is the only way and what He did for me. If that's your desire today, I'd like you to lift up your hand and I want to pray for you. Anyone at all that would just say, I want to give my life to Christ today. Lift it up high where I can see it. Anybody at all? Anyone at all that would say, yes, I need to get my life right with Christ today. God bless you. God bless you. bless you, sir. Perhaps you've given your life to Christ at some point in time, but you've walked away. And I'm not talking about, you know, you just kind of stumbled, but you're living in rebellion. You're distracted by so many things, and you've forsaken your relationship with the Lord, and He's calling you to come home today. If that's you, lift up your hand. I want to pray for you. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you and you. Anyone else? God bless you. For those of you who raised your hand, I'd like you to repeat this prayer after me in the quietness of your heart. Dear Jesus, I thank you for being patient with me. I thank you for loving me with an everlasting love. I'm tired of running from you. I want to open my heart to you today. I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me, to come into my heart and make my heart your home. Be my Lord and my Savior. I want to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.